You can open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This verse ends with familiar Christian realities. The day of redemption is when the whole salvation package is culminated and we're perfected before Christ by the Holy Spirit. Sealed is something that happened from the day of faith. We're sealed for the day of redemption, the ultimate culmination. We're sealed from the day that we got saved, that we were redeemed from our sins. We are owned and kept by the Holy Spirit of God. But as we keep moving backwards to verse 30, we get to some lesser known realities. We have the Holy Spirit of God, who, as well as we know Him, is the least known of the members of the Trinity, because He is so effective and in and among us, yet never takes the glory or the emphasis or the attention in anything, not even in Scripture, never takes the spotlight. And then, starting verse 30, perhaps the most unusual phrase in this entire verse is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We know what do not means. It's the grieving of the Holy Spirit, which is a very unusual phrase. It's a terrifying phrase. What on earth does it refer to that we can grieve, and we shouldn't grieve, the Holy Spirit of God? How are we possibly guilty of it? How can we stop it if we are doing it? What change does this prohibition require of us as Christians and of us as God's church? It's a pretty serious verse. Well, let's examine this verse to see how it helps us be 100% sure that we are not grieving the Holy Spirit. It's a terrifying verse, but it comes with great assurance as well. We're going to examine this verse, and then I want to show you three other passages in Scripture that address the same danger of grieving God, especially God the Holy Spirit, to make sure that we are not guilty of that activity. And so our outline for today is rather simple. It's four passages, starting with this one. Four passages that will assure us that we are not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Or if we are guilty of it, to help us stop it and assure us that we're not guilty of it any longer. The first passage to assure us that we are not grieving the Holy Spirit of God is this one right here, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Oh, it's so short, but it's got everything in there you need. We're familiar with Ephesians 4 by now. Put off a sin, renew your mind, put on its replacement. Often the order is put off the sin, put on its replacement, and this is how you will renew your mind to help you with those two. In this case, it's very easy to put off things that we, according to verse 17, should no longer be doing, is we should no longer be grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Stop grieving God's Holy Spirit. This verse, though, has no clearly stated put on, does it? It breaks the pattern that we've seen up to now in Ephesians 4. There's no clearly stated replacements. Instead, verse 30 just loads up with a renewing of your mind part of our change that we as Christians go through. Verse 30 gives us a very pertinent and colorful theological description of what the Holy Spirit did for us. It is this picture, as you see in verse 30, of sealing something for a particular day. Sealing something up. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's to put off very clearly. by whom, here's some ways to think about this all, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. To grieve, the Holy Spirit simply means to cause emotional distress. We're familiar with that word. It can mean to hurt or offend, or if you want an older English word, vex. Isn't that a great word? Vex. Grieving someone can go as far as provoking them, antagonizing them. And then you get the phrase, the Holy Spirit of God, significant phrase there, the third member of the Trinity, specifically named here in terms of being holy, set apart from the ordinary. This is not your human spirit or demonic spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. He's not some soft, cuddly member of the Trinity. He is God in fullness. He's exactly like God the Father and God the Son. And that phrase altogether is Holy Spirit of God. He's set apart from the ordinary. He's in the category of God Himself. You see, the Holy Spirit, we must remember, is not only the comforter for Christians, the intercessor for our prayers, the enabler of spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is also fully the creator of the world, the savior of our souls, and the judge of all at the end. And so to grieve the Holy Spirit of God is to grieve God in all His fullness. Yet, the activity of the Holy Spirit that is in focus in this verse is not that we were saved broadly by the Holy Spirit, but very particularly that we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 13. It's a phrase we've seen before. In chapter 1, which goes through a very comprehensive explanation of how salvation happened, you find this part of the salvation package in verse 13 of chapter 1. In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard the gospel of Christ and you believed the gospel of Christ, Christ saved you. And one of the activities that took place in that very complex package was that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. It means you're now owned by the Holy Spirit. It means He has taken you, made you His own, and He's going to preserve you like that until an appointed day when the seal can be opened. It's a simple picture of those old wax seals that you would put on your last will and testament. That seal means that whatever this is, it is the possession of the person making the will. And the seal also assures that the contents of this will be preserved without change until this owner of this thing dies, in this case of a testament. And then the duly authorized individual will open the seal and will reveal what was established long before already. Maybe a more mundane illustration from the kitchen or the winery, really, is sealing wine in a bottle or vegetables in a can in a jar. Nothing more in, not even air. Okay, think of a canned beans, if you really want to understand this illustration. It's sealed. It's in there. Nothing else can get in. Whatever was put in originally is going to be in there. Nothing more, nothing less. When you open the seal, that is what you get. It's almost as though sealing is a time warp of moving you to the end without anything happening in between. One day you'll open that canned jar and you'll enjoy the full taste and glory of whatever you put in there. You see, the point is this: God started a work in you when He redeemed you from your sin and from your futile way of living, just like unbelievers. Then, at that time, God sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit so that no other influences can work on our lives except the Holy Spirit. Doing what He does, maturing us, until one day when our faith becomes sight. That day is called, in chapter 4, verse 30, the day of redemption. The day of redemption. Not in a starting sense of redemption when we were redeemed from our sins and the futile way of life of the unbelievers, but in the final and culminating sense of redeeming us from this earth with all its Gentile-like way of living. Wouldn't that be an amazing day? Isn't that our wonderful hope? This day of redemption that is coming. And we were sealed with the Holy Spirit until that day. For that day, in fact. And so this phrase here in this verse, it's very brief, but this phrase, sealed for the day of redemption, is therefore a call, number one, to remember how it all started. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit at your day of conversion. Remember how it all started. And secondly, remember how it will end. The day of full redemption. And this verse says, remembering how it started, remembering how it will end, the sealing of the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, in the meantime, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't be like those octopus videos that you see where they stick an octopus in a jar and it's forever just trying to get out. You see all eight tentacles just trying to get out of this thing. Don't try to escape the work that God started in you and is preserving in you. Don't poke a hole in the can. It will go bad. God redeemed us for Himself. God's Holy Spirit confirmed it by change of ownership. He became the one who owned us by sealing us. How then can we, to go back to chapter 4, verse 17, 18, and 19, still live like unbelievers? How then can we pierce that seal and input some worldly thinking? How can we, who were sealed by the Holy Spirit, still live like before the Holy Spirit? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The simple point of this verse is do not go back to your pre-Holy Spirit ways of thinking and acting. It's that simple. It's a bit foreign terminology, not something we're very familiar with. Grieving the Holy Spirit isn't even that common in the rest of Scripture, the concept. You'll see the other references. But it simply means do not go back to your pre-Holy Spirit days, because what the Holy Spirit did for a particular day is so amazing and so purifying that and so complete that you do not need any other input. In fact, any other input would be disastrous. Look, sinners will sin and incur wrath against God, but when the redeemed sin, then the Spirit is grieved. The Holy Spirit being grieved reminds us that the Holy Spirit of God is a person, not just some distant power source. The fact that He grieves reminds us that though as God He is transcendent and majestic and holy, set apart and sovereign, He is also love. And compassionate and merciful, keenly involved in our growth and in our holiness and our weakness, and even yet, grieving because of our sin. Grieving because though He's doing all this work in us just perfectly, we're not using it, we're returning to futile ways of thinking. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God is, in one way, the most frightening way to say, don't go back to your old way of living, but it's also, in one way, the most sensitive way, the most emotionally charged way to call us to no longer live like the world. We've learned everything concerning Christ, right? Verse 20. By His Spirit, we've been sealed and set apart and preserved for the day of redemption. And so when we return to verses 17, 18, and 19, the Gentile way of living, no wonder the Holy Spirit is so deeply grieved. It would be like you intervening with a drug addict family member. You search for him near the drug dens, you find him. You actually convince him to clean up his life. You see him all the way through rehab. You take care of absolutely everything. It is very effective. He's all clean. He's resolute to maintain so. No more will the power of drugs be over him. But when you see him 6 months later at Christmas, you find him handing out drug packets to your children as Christmas presents. That's a combination of grief and hurt, distress, offense, sorrow, pain, anger all over again. No wonder verse 26 said, be angry. Not in a sinful way, but get angry over things that anger God in your own hearts. If stated positively, verse 30 would say, be filled with the Spirit, to use a phrase from chapter 5. Or maybe from Galatians 5, it would say, walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. It's like a child walking with her little hand and dad's big hand, walking alongside dad, safe, happy, purposeful, effective in reaching the final destination. Here then is the pattern for grieving the Holy Spirit. This is how you grieve the Holy Spirit. He saved you from your futile way of thinking, from your callous, sensual life. He will one day redeem you entirely from the curse of sin. And in response, you go back to the ways of the unsaved. That grieves the Holy Spirit. And that's what this verse is all about. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't go back to your pre-Holy Spirit way of living. Don't love the world so much. Now, perhaps the most vivid example of a Holy Spirit privileged people turning to their pre-Holy Spirit sins and so causing them immense grief is in Isaiah chapter 63. Our second passage to assure us that we're not grieving the Holy Spirit of God is Isaiah 63. We have to understand what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit of God so that we can be sure never to do it, as the command in Ephesians requires of us. But in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 to 14, we find an event with strikingly similar terminology, very similar context. In fact, this is probably what Paul was thinking of when he took these verses and just squished them into one very brief verse in Ephesians. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and He will become their Savior. In all their afflictions He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Covenant relationship between God and Israel, including solidarity, empathy, pity, very similar to Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Everything that God has done for us in saving us and making us part of His people. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. That's where a phrase comes from. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. This was, the they is the key word here, by the way. It's not sinners sinned. It is those who were so privileged by God in covenant relationship, they rebelled and so grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. That grieving of the Holy Spirit, that rebelling in spite of all your spiritual privilege, should have brought about their utter destruction. Similar to what was read earlier from Chronicles, right? Remember, by the way, in Acts chapter 5, how it brought about the sudden destruction when those so spiritually privileged lied to the Holy Spirit? They died. Verse 11. Then he should have fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse, like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Spiritually privileged, they rebelled, grieved the Holy Spirit. But God remembered the Exodus, the redemption of the Exodus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God also says here, is looking towards the outcome of the Holy Spirit's work. They will have rest by the Spirit of God. Isn't that a great phrase in verse 14? The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. He redeemed them, and then he brought them to the promised land where they could rest in the perfect covenant of God. Here's the big picture. God chose and redeemed his people Israel. God's Holy Spirit was the instrument of that great work of redemption in Old Testament national deliverance, and if we want to include Ephesians, in New Testament individual salvation sense. So when those people returned to their before redemption sins, then it is a slap in the face of the Holy Spirit. It's like you, as an abused child, being adopted by godly parents. And the perfect social worker comes, does all the work, and it all goes well, it is all perfect. But then when the Holy Spirit comes and does a home inspection a year later, he finds you abusing your parents and new siblings. How will that social worker feel about accomplishing such an amazing parent match for such a child? Perfect parents, abused child. How will he feel when he comes back, the social worker, and sees you are abusing your parents and siblings? That's what happened here, Isaiah 63. Just listen to this Old Testament summary of what it means to grieve God from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 40 to 42 says this. It says, how often they rebelled against God in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from their foe. Oh, that's very insightful, isn't it? It's exactly the same pattern as Ephesians 4 and Isaiah 63. God did a great work. You forgot it and went back to your pre-God did a great work days. God remembers it, and so he'll bring you to the end. He's faithful, but you grieve him while he's busy with you, and you forget all that. The fact that God keeps remembering it means you're not destroyed instantly. It's the same pattern, isn't it? Privileged by God with redemption out of slavery for Israel, but forgetting that redemption, returning to the pre-privileged state with all its horrific sins, while God is still faithful to his promise to give them rest. So also you and I, forgetting our redemption from our sins, returning to your pre-redemption way of thinking, doing stuff just like the world still does it. After God has delivered you and while God is still faithfully preserving you for the great day of redemption, that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And so Isaiah 63 helps us, assures us that we are not guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit of God by simply illustrating for us what we ought to do to stay faithful. Don't forget the day of redemption. Don't go back to the pre-redemption ways of thinking. Now, the term grieving the Holy Spirit is not used in our next example, but the relationship with the Holy Spirit is very much the emphasis. The third passage to assure us that we are not grieving the Holy Spirit of God is Acts chapter 5. Turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll go back into chapter 4 just a tad to understand the spiritual privilege. It's not a very big story, but it's a very famous one. Very significant in the flow of Acts 2. You remember in Old Testament when the new worship at the tabernacle was established in the days of Moses. You had Nadab and Abihu who offered false worship and were killed by God because of it. So here in the New Testament, worship is again being established in a true sense in terms of the church. And you have these two people, husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, presenting false worship, and God kills them because of it. Establishing once again the purity of the worship of God for this new chosen people group. Acts chapter 4, verse 30, we pick up the story. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon all, upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. The Holy Spirit had redeemed Ananias and Sapphira, showered them with the blessings of being in the body of Christ. As 4 verse 33 says, great grace was upon them all, including Ananias and Sapphira and that crowd. But they, verse 3, decided to return to their pre-privileged state and lie to the Holy Spirit. Lie to the one who redeemed them from lying. Try to deceive the one who liberated them with truth. Raise themselves up in the esteem of the people before the one who had saved them like everyone else and joined them to the body of Christ where only Christ is preeminent. Peter is literally, the apostles are busy explaining the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they agreed together to test the Spirit of God, of the Lord. The one who had helped them overcome the test of temptation was now himself being put to the test by them. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't fail that test. He saw their pre-Holy Spirit behavior hidden deep down within their hearts.
In a moment where he was still giving them great blessing, great grace, he perceived their pre-Holy Spirit sins.
Well, many learned to fear the Lord that day, but at great cost to Ananias and Sapphira, right?
You see, the Holy Spirit is keenly involved in our salvation and our sanctification, and so he very keenly reacts,
not just physically in this case, but also emotively to us when we oppose everything he's done in us. That's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, even though that term is perhaps not used.
And so, be it the nation of Israel after the Holy Spirit worked Exodus redemption, or be it individual Christians after the Holy Spirit worked spiritual redemption, the Holy Spirit is keenly aware of and personally vexed when we return, we the redeemed, return to our pre-redemption lives. You see, the point in all these passages is strikingly simple.
We grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we forget what he has done and is doing and will do in us, and we return to our prior sins. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, for a call to us Christians not to grieve or provoke, or to use the word in this passage, outrage the Spirit of God. All these passages are terrifying passages, adding conviction to the prohibition in Ephesians 4. Do not do this. But at the same time, their pattern that emerges always affirms to us how we can be very, very sure that we're not actually guilty of it. Like Ephesians 4, it's a strong prohibition, but it comes with this wonderful assurance.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 39 is perhaps the most practical of these four passages. Ephesians 4 was very brief. Isaiah 63 was more colorful, but a very different context. Acts chapter 5 was more just a recounting of what happened. This passage is perhaps the most practical of these four passages. It also, by the way, reveals in the most terrifying way the cost of grieving and repeatedly grieving the Holy Spirit. But its tone, though clearly including that of sober, serious warning, is really a tone of great exhortation, vigor, strength, assurance, confidence. Let's start in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Christ's sacrifice gives us great confidence, right? In fact, that's the only confidence we have.
So, exhortation number one, verse 22, let us draw near, being purified by him. We always draw near to God. We never run from God. We have confidence, not because we're sinless, but because Christ is our priest. Exhortation number two of confidence, verse 23. Let us never let go of our confession of faith. This is the truth. This is what we're believing. We're never budging. And exhortation number three, verse 24. Let us give great thought to our fellowship, encouraging one another, for the day of redemption is getting closer. It's great confidence, great exhortation. Great exhortations for daily Christian faith and practice.
But then, verse 26, for
if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, that changed tone quickly. Outraged the Spirit of grace after everything he's done for them? Outraged the Spirit of grace after all this confident exhortation to faithfulness that we received? How do we outrage the Spirit of God? It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It's a terrifying thing to be guilty of this. How do we outrage the Spirit of grace? We need to know, so don't do it. Well, verse 26, we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. We sin even though we know it's wrong. We do not follow the exhortations given earlier, even though we know them so well. We grieve, even outrage the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of such grace, when instead of showcasing the work of God with the exhortations of 22 to 25, we instead sin deliberately. Sins of commission, doing things we shouldn't. Sins of omission, even mentioned in verse 25, not doing the things we should be doing. How then can we keep ourselves from ever being guilty of this? From ever again grieving the Holy Spirit? If grieving the Holy Spirit is such a terrifying thing, and if Ephesians 4 verse 30 forbids it so strongly, how can we be sure that we are never guilty of it ever again? Well, it's very simple, actually. Verse 32. Always just keep reading, right? But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. Remember the Holy Spirit's work at your conversion. It's great that he says, recall the former days, but then he limits how far you go. He says, recall the former days, not the sins you did. Stop just before that. Recall the former days after you were enlightened, just after you got saved. Remember the work of the Holy Spirit at your conversion. That's how you keep yourself from outraging God's Spirit. Verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Isn't this exactly Ephesians 4 verse 30? Remember when you were enlightened and saved and were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and remember the day of redemption that is coming. Remember your coming day of full redemption. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Do not forget that your confidence before God is only because of Jesus Christ, and that Christ is also your confidence of that coming reward. It's all about Christ and the work of the Spirit and God in your salvation. Don't forget that. How else do not become guilty of outraging the Spirit of grace? Verse 36 and 7. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Endure. Remember your conversion, remember the day of redemption. In the meantime, endure. Don't give up. Jesus is really coming soon. Don't be that seed that was scattered between the rocks and the weeds, that grew up, sprung up, and had all the spiritual privilege of the seed, and yet never bore any fruits. Be like the seed that's thriving between your conversion and your day of redemption, that's keeping in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is doing His work. Don't forget it. Just keep going. Endure. Just sense the strength of resolve amidst such a terrifying warning in these closing verses, verse 38 and 39. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Live by faith. Don't give up. Hold fast to the confession of faith in Jesus that you have and endure unto the end. Don't shrink back, because then there's no delight from God in you. In fact, you are not of those who shrink back because you have faith in Jesus Christ, right? Live by faith. Don't give up. Outraging the Holy Spirit of God is a terrifying thing. But only for those who let go of their confession and sin deliberately. For us who always run to Christ by faith, even after we've sinned and grieved the Holy Spirit, we still run to Christ. For us who hold fast our confession, and as soon as we let go, we grab it again. And for us who exhort each other to godliness, even if we were forsaking it for some time. There, for us who endure by faith, there's no terrifying fear of outraging the Holy Spirit. There's only confidence, full assurance. Oh, there was great fear in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira died for outraging the Spirit of God. But the saints didn't stop doing what is right. They didn't think they'd all be guilty of the same. They just did what was right instead. They had great confidence. The church grew. You see, in all four of these passages, Ephesians chapter 4, Isaiah 63, Acts 5, and Hebrews 10, and we could even throw in Psalm 78, quick reference, the pattern is exactly the same. God has done a great work through Jesus Christ. That's your confidence. The Holy Spirit was intricately involved, be it the Old Testament Exodus redemption or New Testament spiritual redemption. Simply don't forget it. Don't engage in your pre-salvation sins in unbelief. That would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It would outrage the Spirit of grace. Instead, anticipate the reward of faith. Hold fast your confession in Jesus Christ and endure in what is right. Keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Remember, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is now the only one working and maturing, working in you and maturing you. There's only one way to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Forget the sealing work of the Holy Spirit at your conversion and reject your hope of full redemption. It's the only way you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in us in a very particular way. Don't forget His past and future work of redemption. Instead, showcase its full effects. Show the world, show us, each other, what the Holy Spirit does in a person whom He saves. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God as an instill the fear of God in you verse. It's one of those. It is a renew your mind verse for the put off and put on commandments of God and, to us who believe. Here then is your final exhortation. Do not return to your pre-Holy Spirit activities. Don't return to your pre-Holy Spirit life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your Holy Spirit. Without your Holy Spirit, we would not be saved. Without your Holy Spirit, we would not be sealed and preserved for the day of redemption. Without your Holy Spirit, we would have zero help, grace, enablement to do what is right. And so when you gave us your Holy Spirit, Father, you also compelled us by His own work to use everything that He works within us. Father, when we sin against you, when we even just temporarily forget what you've done and forget the hope of eternal life, we act like a bunch of worldlings. When we go about our daily affairs, much like the world does, as though we too are ignorant and naive and futile and thinking like they are. Father, then it is not because your Holy Spirit has failed, but we simply didn't use the grace, the enablement that He has given us. And so, Father, we're bound to praise you for a sufficient Holy Spirit. And Father, we come before you and we ask that you would stir up in us all these exhortations of Hebrews chapter 10 so that we would never be guilty of breaking the prohibition in Ephesians chapter 4. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that everything He does in us is so good and pure and perfect and holy and always enough. Father, thank you that we can have great confidence so as not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God and outrage Him. But may we submit to Him. May we, as Galatians 5 says so beautifully, may we walk by the Spirit and then we won't gratify the desires of the flesh. May we be led by the Spirit and everything is revealed to us. May we keep in step with all those little convictions of the Spirit, all this truth that we've been taught, all the salvation and spiritual privilege that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, lift our heads high as we enter the world. May we show them what power the Holy Spirit has in transforming Gentile-like, unbelieving-like lives into God-glorifying lives. And may you then, as you did in Acts 5, make great fear come upon us all as we witness this, and may the world even recognize you as the Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Sanctifier of all. We look forward with great anticipation to the day of redemption. Oh, to be rid of this sin-cursed world. Father, keep us faithful until then. For Christ's sake, through the Holy Spirit. Amen.